Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. In the classic Christmas story, A Christmas Carol, two English gentlemen approach the shop of one Ebenezer Scrooge, seeking his help for the poor and the needy in their community. Sadly, they are greatly disappointed when he harshly points out that surely there are still prisons and workhouses for the needy to reside in, and that they should not bother him about their needs. They say, but some of the needy would rather die than go to those kinds of places, to which Scrooge responds memorably, if they had rather die, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. In Scrooge's office, as we know well, the poor and needy have no recourse. The desperate will find no access to help. He will not take the time to notice their desperation, and he will definitely not exert himself toward their rescue. The men who came, it seems, did not have sufficient means to provide for all of the poor. Scrooge had means to help, but was not compassionate toward them. So the poor had better fend for themselves, he said. But here, right here, we have a much better story. We have a much better door open to us, a much better person to come to. And Mark invites us to walk through this door and to know this person this morning. So let's walk through that door and begin reading in verse 1 of Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Father, by your Spirit, please illuminate the glory of your Son and help us to believe in him. In Jesus' name, amen. We are meant to walk through this door in the Gospel of Mark again and again and again to see and understand who Jesus is. That's why Mark starts his Gospel the way he does, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to know right up front, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to introduce you to the main person that you need to know. And we need to know that person as well. We need to know him, even if we already know him, we need to know him more deeply. We need to know him more thoroughly. We need to know him in such a way so that our technical doctrine of Jesus and our functional knowledge of Jesus are one and the same. I would suspect that most of us would say, if there were a Bible test this morning, is Jesus compassionate and powerful? Is he a compassionate Savior for the desperately needy? We would say, yes, that's what we know about him. We've learned that about him. But we need to know that experientially, functionally, truly, in our heart of hearts, in our daily lives, in the way we process our own needs and the need of this world. We need to have a functional doctrine of Jesus as the compassionate Savior for the desperately needy. And that's what Mark wants to press into our hearts and our faces this morning. Walk through this door, he says. Get to know this person. Get to know him again. Get to know him better. Get to know this doorway well, because you should bring your desperate needs to this compassionate Savior on a daily basis for a lifetime. Not just your needs, but the needs of those around you, the needs of your world, your community, your family, your children, your spouse. They should come through this doorway too. They should meet this compassionate Savior. I want to walk through this passage and just look at three different elements as we kind of walk through the story. First, the compassion of Christ. Christ's compassion is the first thing that we notice in this opening paragraph. In those days, which reminds us that Jesus has been traveling in primarily Gentile territory. If we look back at the passages preceding, Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter of her demon possession. He healed the deaf man. He seems to still be in this Gentile area, primarily Gentile area. And again, a great crowd gathers. So apparently the demoniac he had healed sometime earlier, and surely this woman, has been spreading news about him. They have heard reports about him. And a great crowd, again, gathers around him. And apparently he has been teaching them for 3 successive days. Now, this is a side note, but just to point out, the captivating power of our Lord's teaching and his healing authority, such that for 3 days, this kind of size of a crowd is willing to attend to him, just speaks of the kind of authority, as we hear in another place in one of the Gospels, that no one spoke like this man. Can imagine a crowd of 4,000 attending for 3 days. No different kinds of speakers, no entertainment, no visual effects, just Jesus. And they are there for 3 days listening to him. Well, Jesus, in seeing this crowd, wants to make a comment to his disciples. And we want to see the intentionality of his calling the disciples to him. Jesus, we get the sense, is training his disciples. He wants them to understand who he is, what he is like, and what he is capable of. So he calls them to him and he says, I have compassion on this crowd. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and there is a danger. If I send them away, they will faint of hunger along the way. He sees people who are in a desolate area, and what we know of that area at that time, it was very desolate. There was no food you could just hop in your camel and run and get real quick. There was not food in the area, so these people probably were truly in a dangerous condition. 3 days without a lot of food, they have to travel all the way back home, and they don't have provisions for their journey. They are literally in a wilderness without any bread. And Jesus' response to that condition is, I have compassion. The word there gets to the sense of internal longing, a deep internal heart, we might say, for these people. His heart goes out to them. He sees their need, their practical need in this case, for food, and he desires to do something for them. He is concerned for their well-being. He is looking out for their well-being. He is aware of their desperate condition, and he wants his disciples to know, I have compassion on this crowd. I don't want to send them away knowing they will faint along the way. How different from Scrooge. If they're going to die, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Jesus says, I want to take care of them. This is very significant. Jesus' compassion understands the desperate need of these people. And beyond just their physical needs, since this is Gentile territory, these are people that the Jews would have considered far away from God and not deserving of God's particular attention. That likely is the major reason, a major reason, why this same kind of miracle happens twice and is reported twice in the Gospel of Mark. If you look back at chapter 6, he just reported that he fed the 5,000. And here he reports again that he feeds 4,000. Why the double story? Well, one reason for the double story is to repeat what Mark wants to say about Jesus and his identity. But a secondary reason is he wants to note that Jesus has compassion on a Gentile crowd as well. Now, that would have been news to the disciples and to a lot of Jewish people in the day. They would have been more like Jonah, if you remember the prophet Jonah, who was outraged that God wanted to show mercy on the city of Nineveh. Those are Gentiles. They are heathen. They are wicked. They don't deserve your compassion. Your compassion is our right as your chosen people. Well, Jesus is demonstrating the same point that God made to Jonah. Should I not have compassion on these great numbers of people? So when he calls the disciples over, there's more than just practical compassion taking place. He's making a theological point as well. These were people who weren't just physically in the wilderness. They were spiritually in the wilderness. They were outside of God's good purposes with his people Israel. Jesus, having compassion on them, is making the statement that his compassion is not limited to one ethnic people, not the Jews only, but will extend to people from other nations around the world as well, even those living outside of the Old Testament law. These people are truly, from a Jewish perspective, out in the wilderness, outside of God's presence. And they are not the descendants of those who received manna in the wilderness. According to many perspectives of the day, it was good for them to just starve in the dark, outside of the camp, they might have been called. So when Jesus says, I have compassion on them, he's confronting an assumption. Jesus, your compassion should be reserved for us, not for them. They're outside the circle. We get the manna, not them. We are your chosen people, not them. We deserve you to look out for us, not them. Jesus says, no, I have compassion on them. I see their journey through the wilderness, and I don't want them to faint along the way. I see them in the desert, and I want to make sure they are provided for. This is a profound theological point about the scope of Jesus' compassion. Now, to be out in the wilderness with nothing but thorns and briars is actually the condition of every human being. That's one of the main points of Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, out! Because of your sin, out. You must go out of the garden of blessing where I have provided all kinds of food for you. And out there, you know what's going to grow? Thorns and briars. And it will be difficult to scratch a living. Every human being, actually, and all of us, were these people. So this is making a statement about you and about me, that we were out in the desert and we did not have provisions to journey home and we had no reason to claim God's compassion. So when Jesus says, I have compassion on them, you should see his finger pointing at you. I have compassion on them. On them. Listen up, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew. I have compassion on them. Now, what do you think about Jesus' compassion? Let's consider this. Let's pause just for a moment and consider Jesus' compassion. He sees the crowd in their need, the Gentile crowd in their desperate, pitiful need, and his heart reacts with concern for them, with feeling toward them. He wants to help them, and he wants to remove their need from them. His instinct is toward the help of the needy. Now, I want to pause here and just apply this to your needs and the needs of others that you know. Jesus' response to your needs is not anger or indignation or forgetfulness, but rather compassion. Jesus' response to your needs, as Matthew says, Jesus does not quench a faintly burning wick. He does not break a bruised reed. He comes to us in our faint condition, in our needy condition. He sees our need, and what comes out of him? Compassion. Feeling, deep feeling, a desire to relieve them of their need, a desire to come alongside them, to comfort them. Now, these people were not perfectly righteous. They didn't deserve his compassion. They were probably less righteous than many who were trying to keep the law. He comes to them not because of their merit, but because of his own disposition, deep in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Portraying the character of God himself is this yearning to help those who are in need. And that's how he feels about your needs. He sees you. He saw you, if you were a Christian, in the wilderness of your sin. He sees you in the wilderness of this world. And what comes out of him? Compassion. A heart to help. A desire that you not faint on the way home. I have compassion. Now, we will never meet a more compassionate person than Jesus Christ. Never a more gentle person. Never a person whose heart was more drawn out toward the needs of others than Jesus. Never a person more willing to fix his attention on them. As cold, as indifferent and aloof as Scrooge was, so warm and generous and initiating a person is Jesus Christ. This is the picture we have of Christ in the Gospels, that he is this compassionate people towards those in their need. Jesus also cares about the needs of those around you, your children, your spouse, your co-workers. Especially, let's point out, given the context of this passage, those that you might be tempted to think are not deserving of his compassion. Like these Gentiles were not. That's part of, I think, the subtle correction he's bringing to the mentality of his disciples by making this point again. And surely a comforting point to Mark's Roman readers when they read this. Look, he is compassionate to those who are far from him, far away from him, and in their need, his heart goes out to them. He is compassionate toward the needs of your children. Listen, this should motivate us. Studying the compassion of Jesus should motivate us to want to reflect and share that compassion with those around us, with our spouse, with our children, with our neighbors, with our friends. Listen, if the perfectly righteous one, perfectly representing God the Father in all of his holiness, is compassionate towards sinners in their need, how much more appropriate is it for fellow sinners to be compassionate towards sinners in their need? We don't even have the right of giving to ourselves the sense that we are the Holy One and we need to make sure you understand the nature of your sin. That's God's right to do. We don't have that right. It's not as though they belong to us. Now, do we appeal to them and correct them and in love and desire for them to respond from the wilderness of their sin? Of course we do. But we do it with this disposition of compassion, reflecting our Savior. Look, parents, this needs to be present in how you deal with your children in their sin. I have compassion on them. It's not indifference. It's not ambivalence. It's not a lack of correction or appeal or confrontation. Jesus will do all of those things, but all of those should be born out of this heart of compassion for them, a desire to see them rescued from their needy condition, a desire to see them helped. This should be present as we look at the needs of our world. This sense of compassion for the needy, not indifference, not aloofness,
this is who Jesus is to you. It is therefore how we should represent him to others. This is good news. This is the God we serve. He is a compassionate king, a gentle warrior, a mighty shepherd. This is who he is. Now, this makes me love him. And it should make all of us want to be like him. It reminds us of God's description of himself in Psalm 103. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. As for God, he knows our frame, that we are like grass, that the wind passes over and it is gone. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who know him, on those who fear his name. No, God said to Jonah. You are indignant about the plant that grew up in a night, gave you shade, and then perished in a night. And should I not care for this great city of many people? This is the God that Jesus perfectly reflects. This is the God that is God. Think of what God said to the Israelites in Egypt. He looked down and saw them in their misery, and he knew. He knew, and he determined to do something about it. Brothers and sisters, I think we need a study of God's compassion, of Christ's compassion. All of us at one time or another have been had a diminished view of Christ's compassion, and either that leads us to not draw near to him in our need, or despair when we feel far away from him, or to be condescending and impatient toward others in their need. Let me tell you this. I've seen this to be consistently true. Where we have a low view of God's compassion towards our needs, we will lack compassion towards others. Where our view of God is harsh and forbidding and exacting, we will have a harsh and forbidding and exacting disposition towards others. But where God's compassion is overwhelming us, is flooding us with almost an uncomfortable sense of receiving what we do not deserve, there will be an eagerness to pour out that same disposition towards others. When we see them in their need, even the needs that they've caused to themselves. Does your thumb hurt when you hit it with a hammer? Yes, it does. Does it hurt less? No, it doesn't. And yet our disposition can be, well, you hit your own dumb thumb with a hammer, so hope you learn. But Jesus' compassion, it flows out to the needs that these people have caused themselves. Sometimes he says, boy, this will teach you to always pack more than you think you need. What did you think your children were going to eat on day 3? Didn't you think of that yesterday? Let's learn. But aren't we a lot more like that? Hey, self-sufficient people, self-sufficient. We can't organize food for all these gatherings. What do you expect me to do? I've been teaching 3 days. Yep, tough. Gonna have to be hungry. Next time, guess we'll learn, won't we? Now, that doesn't sound all that strange, does it? Doesn't that sound like the kind of things we would say? I have compassion, he says, for the crowd. I don't want them to faint on the way. Now, this compassion sets the stage for anyone who has been traveling with Jesus to respond with faith. Here's the literal, same scene that has happened before. A large, hungry crowd and a Savior with a compassionate heart. Here, faith should come to Christ with eagerness for him to reveal his compassion in a display of divine power. But Mark interrupts that expectation with a very disappointing question from the disciples. And that disappointing question interrupts the natural flow of the passage, what we expect in the passage. I've said before, when you're reading narrative, learn to look for the unexpected, because that often makes a very crucial, if not the crucial, point. What we think is going to happen, since this is chapter 8 and not chapter 6, is that the disciples will come and say, "Hey, I know who can feed these people. We've done this before. And we have even more bread this time, so it should be easier for you. And the crowd's a little smaller. Piece of cake. Here you go, Lord. Do it again." That's what you think is going to happen. But it would seem that the disciples, and I think Mark's point in bringing this is not to criticize them, but it's to help us understand the danger of an ongoing low view of Jesus. The stubbornness of it. Listen, a low view of Jesus, it is a stubborn thing. It's a stubborn thing. It holds on, and that's Mark's point. We are getting close to the high middle point of the Gospel of Mark, when finally Peter will receive a measure of revelation, and he will declare, "You are the Christ." And even then, he won't fully understand what that means, and I'll have to proceed through the rest of the book. But we're getting closer, and Mark, in his brilliant storytelling style, inspired by the Lord, is helping us see, look, even now, this low view of Christ, it endures. It clings. And doesn't it cling to us as well? So we can chuckle as long as we're also chuckling at ourselves, with a cringe of conviction thrown in there also. A low view of Christ. Who could feed these people? Actually, the way the question is worded is ironic. Mark is using irony beautifully. How can one feed these people? I don't know, guys. I mean, like, turn back a page. How can one feed these people? Jesus, this is a huge crowd. We have very little bread. How could one do that? How could one do that? One could not do that if one was merely a man. One could not do that if one is merely a man. So we get the sense that the disciples, despite all that they've seen, despite all that they've heard, are still tempted to view Jesus. Now, perhaps they would have assumed he could do this if we were in Jewish territory, but he can't work outside of Jewish territory. Perhaps that's motivating them. More likely, I think their unbelief is stubborn. It clings to them. And so they do not come to Christ saying, "Do it again, Lord." They come saying, "How can one feed this great crowd of people?" Now, I think this natural low view of Christ is a danger to us. It's a natural view of Christ. A view of Christ's compassion without a view of his authority will lead us to look only for natural solutions to desperate problems. Now, we might do this in our own lives or as we see problems in our world. And there's nothing wrong with natural solutions. It's not as though God, we're not doing some kind of Gnostic thing here where the body doesn't matter and, hey, go be warm and well-fed. I don't care about giving you a cup of water when you're thirsty. If Jesus wants to give it to you, he'll drop it from the sky. No, that is not what the Bible is endorsing here. We're not against natural solutions. So one of the ways God provides for people is people working and earning money and providing for their families and for others around them. That is a God-given part of the Christian life. And yet, merely natural solutions are always ultimately insufficient in the brokenness of this world. Only looking to natural solutions is to diminish the glory of Jesus as a supernatural Savior. There's nothing wrong with natural help. Sometimes God does use us to bring food to a hungry person in the most natural way. We do that in reflection in our own power and strength of what Jesus is like towards this crowd. We don't despise those solutions, but if our view of Jesus remains low, remains merely natural, we will eventually find ourselves in the same place as these disciples. Who can meet this need? I don't have enough to meet this need. This happens Whether the problem is hunger in the wilderness or divisions in this world or the carnality of our culture or the self-righteous indignation pervading our nation, it is true of sex trafficking and abortion and political corruption and broken transmissions and wandering children. All of the brokenness in this world, though we should do our best to use natural means to help thwart the brokenness of this world, yet ultimately it is beyond natural resources. And if you want to hear a brief pastoral aside, I am concerned that the idol of natural solutions is a seduction to the church right and left in this age. It's not that we are against natural solutions, we are for them, but they will ultimately fall short of providing for the brokenness of this world. Natural power cannot ultimately mend a world broken by a supernatural curse because of sin. Natural power cannot ultimately mend a world broken by a supernatural curse because of sin. It can be salt in that decaying world. It can seek to press back against the decay of that world, but it can't fix it. And I think there is a danger. Christians of all political persuasions and burdened by very different kinds of needs sometimes trade a legitimate desire for natural help for an ultimate hope in a supernatural Savior. Fill in the blanks in your own mind. You see this happening. Sickness, ethnic tensions and divisions, political corruption, divisions between poor and wealthy, divisions between nations, war. Many natural solutions offered from all kinds of people, leaders, spokesmen all over the world. Here's what we should do to fix our world. Here's what has to happen. And not all of those are bad. Some of those are bad. But not all of the solutions are bad. Not all of them shouldn't be pursued. Some Christians should dedicate their life to those kinds of natural helps. And yet always, always, always distinguish it between natural help that can comfort a broken world and help minimize the effect of that brokenness and a supernatural hope for a Savior who can save it. Amen. Christians who are indifferent to practical problems slander Christ's compassion. I need to say that very clearly. Christians who are indifferent to practical problems slander Christ's compassion. Christ cared for the bodies of these people, not just for their souls. Christians who put ultimate hope in practical solutions diminish Christ's glory. Christians who are indifferent to practical patterns slander Christ's compassion. Christians who put ultimate hope and talk as if that is the main role of the church, but ultimate hope and practical solutions, what happens? It diminishes Christ's glory. Christ is not the leader for an improved, broken world. He is the king of a new world. Thankfully, Christ's compassion for the crowd will not be thwarted by the limited faith of his disciples. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that the crowd didn't go away hungry because the disciples still lacked faith? Good news for the crowd and good news for this world that Christ will accomplish his purposes though the church is weak in faith and in strength. How many loaves do you have? He asks. How many loaves? Seven, they say. He gives thanks to the Father. You want to notice Jesus' consistent dedication to thanking his Father, and may that remind us to be a thankful people. If Jesus is the embodiment of godliness in humanity, then thankfulness should describe us as well. He gives thanks to his Father for this sufficient provision, and proceeds to miraculously multiply those few loaves and the fish such that the entire crowd is satisfied. Notice that wonderful word in verse 8. They ate and were satisfied. Again, notice again, this is physically impossible. If we had 7 loaves here and a few fish and we handed them all out, this crowd wouldn't be satisfied. And we don't have anything close to 1,000 people here. They had 4,000 people there. They all ate and they were all satisfied. Look, there is no explanation for this except supernatural divinity defying the laws, the normal laws of nature. I've said it before, let me say it again. It is no good if you struggle at times with questions about the Bible. Well, how really did they cross the Red Sea? And were there really that many Israelites like they say? And was it really the case that the sun stopped and all these kinds of things? Listen, the Bible is either utterly supernatural or it doesn't make any sense at all. There is no way you can feed 4,000 people with loaves and fish that you can fit in a basket unless God is changing the laws of his own world. That's the point we're supposed to get. Now, if that didn't happen, then Mark is lying, God is lying, and there is no Bible we can trust. The only alternative is God is allowed to change the rules of his own world. He's not under them, he's over them. And so Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, starts breaking them and handing them out. I don't know how it happened, but somehow they kept coming back to him and there's more pieces. And somehow, before they know it, 4,000 people have ate and are satisfied. And there's so much that it's left over. They're like, well, let's not waste any because they have this journey to go home. So they go gathering. They have more food at the end than when they started. Now, only God can do that. Only God starts with something and it becomes more than it was when it started. Like he started with space and ended up with a universe. What's the point Mark's making? Who is the one who can feed all these people? God. God can. God can feed these people. And here is God the Son, incarnate, in the flesh, doing what only God can do. Doing what God did do in the wilderness and doing it this time not just for Israelites but for the nations. Providing bread in the wilderness, a banquet in the desert as only God can do. This is a magnificent provision. A magnificent provision. We start noticing Jesus' compassion, then the disciples' question, and then we get to this magnificent provision. And Mark, as the master storyteller, just sort of drops the number at the end. And there were about 4,000 people. And what does Jesus do? He sends them away, this time not likely to faint along the way, and with provisions for the journey. And he gets into the boat with his disciples, as if it was the easiest thing in the world, and he has more work to do. As if it was the easiest thing in the world, and he has more work to do, more compassion to reveal, more mission to accomplish, he leaves this crowd satisfied where they were hungry, heading home where they were isolated, and then he goes on because he has more work to do. Now, ultimately, this story invites us to say something about Jesus that we must be willing to say. This man, this Jewish man on the other side of the lake, is no mere man. He is God the Son. He is God the Son. He represents God in his compassion and in his power. He is merciful and mighty. He is Yahweh meeting not just with the people of Israel, but with the nations and providing for them. And since we know the rest of the story, we know that this same display of compassion continues to drive Jesus such that eventually he will go to another wilderness and he will provide an even better kind of feast. It's the same compassion, but displayed even more broadly and even more deeply. Here's the compassion that ultimately ultimately is revealed in Mark. Jesus goes to the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. He offers up his life, and he says to the world, come and receive the feast of salvation paid for by my death and my resurrection, so that sinners from every tribe and language and people and tongue can come to Jesus and have a banquet of eternal life where before they had only a wilderness of death. Jesus, if we could put it in the terms of Genesis 3, goes outside the garden, finds descendants of Adam and Eve, and he says, I will take your place in the wilderness. You go back into the garden with my Father. And so Jesus, when he comes out to this wilderness again and again, Mark points out, it's in the wilderness, it's in the wilderness. He ultimately goes in the wilderness for God's people of every tribe and nation, and he offers them his life. Just as we celebrate every time we take communion, so that his body is like bread that brings eternal life to our souls, and his blood is like this cup that we drink that brings atonement for our sin. So he brings life in the wilderness of sin. He is God the Son, full of compassion, compassionately saving this crowd from their physical hunger and ultimately saving his people of all ages of their spiritual, desperate, deathly need. Therefore, we must ascribe to him the glory of God, God the Son, compassionate Savior for desperate people. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, depend upon it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. Who could feed this people? The disciples ironically ask in doubting tones. Only God could. And God indeed does in the person of his Son. 4,000 mostly Gentile people fed by a Jewish teacher with 7 loaves, who is in fact God the Son incarnate, come to save those who are in the wilderness of sin. This is the Savior we believe in. Mark displays him to us as a warm and magnificent provider for our desperate needs. And his door, Mark would say, is wide open to the needy of this world. Come, Mark would say, know and believe Jesus Christ, the compassionate Savior, to all who will come to him in faith. This is the Savior we believe in. Now, brothers and sisters, only the Father himself can sufficiently extol the excellencies of Jesus Christ. I only have one language and I'm limited in that one. But you need to know, his compassion and glorious salvation is more magnificent than anything I can describe. It goes as far beyond me as the star is beyond the earth, and as the galaxy is beyond the star. So great is the depth of this compassion and this glorious salvation that Jesus offers. So what you are doing when you are living in this world as a Christian is you are invited day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, into the door of the one who is God and man, Savior and Shepherd, bread in the wilderness, and he invites you to come to him with your desperate needs and the desperate needs of all that you know. There is no one more glorious than him, no one more majestic than him, no one more compassionate than him. And if that doesn't compel you to come to him, then I would plead with you to repent of a stubborn heart that is looking to yourself what can only be found in Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus with your desperate need. He is full of compassion. No Scrooge is here, but a wide open door available to you day and night and every day until he provides for us to go home. Charles Spurgeon says to close, what the sun is to the day, what the moon is to the night, what the dew is to the flower, such is Jesus Christ to us. What bread is to the hungry, clothes to the naked, the shadow of a great rock to the traveler in a weary land, such is Jesus Christ to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we sing this song, Lord, that if there are any who feel even now that clinging voice and hand of doubt drawing them back from approaching you, I pray, Lord, that by your divine power you would break through and call them to yourself. Pray, Lord, that they would hear your voice saying to them right in this moment, here in this space, in this time, in this moment, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Let us take you up on it, Lord. Let us take you up on this open door, merciful and mighty, compassionate and all-powerful. We come to you with our practical needs. We come to you with our sins. We come to you, Lord, we glorify you by coming with boldness and eagerness. Lord, we cast all of our great desperation before you, for our own lives, for our country, for our world, Lord, the many broken things that are present, we cast them before you, and we ask that you would take them up, and that you would give us yourself. Receive our song in Jesus' name.